You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, well, Book of Matthew, if you guys have been enjoying the study so far. This is the first book in the New Testament. It's written by one of the apostles of Jesus named Matthew. One of the main themes that we've seen so far in these first several chapters of Matthew, really, we've been through chapter one so far, is it's recounting, we saw the first week, we saw the family into which Jesus was born, and we saw a significant amount of fulfilled prophecy that went into his lineage, his heritage, his descendants, and we even saw how there were certain promises that almost seemed to be impossible to fulfill both of these, and yet God brilliantly wove the two together in the parents of Christ. And we also saw the way that Jesus was born. He was born of a virgin, as it says in both Matthew and in Luke. And again, we saw this fulfilled a significant amount of predictive prophecy. And so that's one of the themes that Matthew is really trying to drive home. You know, this book was written primarily for a Jewish audience, and he's trying to show them that Jesus Christ is the promised one, the one that God had predicted and foretold from the very opening pages of Scripture. He is the fulfillment of their Old Testament Scriptures, and that he is the King that God promised he would send into the world. He has the authority to do everything that God has sent him to do. And so tonight we're going to see some reactions to the birth of Jesus Christ. And we pick up the story in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. It says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. Remember, they actually, their hometown was Nazareth, a city that was kind of in northern Israel in the Galilee area. And yet they had to go down to Bethlehem for a census that had been called. They had returned to their hometown to be counted. It says, about that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem, asking, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him. Okay, so some wise men from eastern lands arrive in Jerusalem. All right, these wise men, you know, from the famous, Christmas song, we three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts, we've traveled afar, and then the rest kind of blends together for me. Something about a mountain and a fountain. These wise men, these are magi, is the word used here, and this was a Persian tribe of priests. You know, this would be modern-day kind of Iran area. They were probably Zoroastrians, okay? Which means they may have been monotheists or dualists. It's kind of hard to tell when you get back this far into history. Things are kind of murky as to what they actually believed in Zoroastrianism. But they would have been of that religion. And they accepted some form of astrology, as you can see. You know, they were observing the stars, and they saw something in the stars that led them to travel to Jerusalem to ask them about, hey, we heard the king of the Jews has been born. You know, I don't know. It's kind of mysterious. What would they have seen in the stars that would lead them to that conclusion? But they were not kings, unfortunately, for those of you Christmas lovers. These are not kings, and there probably were more than three of them. They brought three gifts. But, you know, the text doesn't tell anywhere, three types of gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But, you know, the text doesn't say anywhere how many there were. There was probably a lot more than three of them if they're going to travel that far. You know, they would have had a kind of an entourage, security with them, servants, those sorts of things. It kind of ruins the whole song, I guess, if, you know, We Three Kings is a lot catchier than we indeterminate number of Zoroastrians. But you can try and sing that this December if you want to show off your biblical knowledge. What did they see in the stars that led them to go to Jerusalem and ask about the king of the Jews? Well, that's a good question. It says, we saw his star as it rose. You know, there's different suggestions as to what might have led them to this conclusion, but there's one that probably the most common explanation of this, I think, is described pretty well by Michael Green. He says, the most probable suggestion is that it was not one new star so much as the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn in the area of the sky known as Pisces. The conjunction is when both planets line up perfectly, or almost as close as where you can't tell the difference, one right behind another, and it was real bright. And it did that in this one particular part of the sky known as Pisces. And it says this actually happened three times in the year 7 BC. Jesus was probably born sometime around 5 or 6 BC. It was seen on May 29th, October 3rd, and December 4th in that year. There's actually a cuneiform inscription in the observatory of Sippar in Babylonia. This gives us this fascinating information. Plus, they can actually calculate this. Astronomers can calculate, you know, when each planet was where and when they would have overlapped with one another. This same conjunction took place in Kepler's day and highly impressed him. This is, in fact, what arrested the attention of these star-gazing magi. It is not difficult to see how they would have interpreted it. Pisces was reckoned by astronomers to mark the end of the sun's old course and the beginning of the new. So it's kind of a beginning of a new era, was what that part of the sky represented. Jupiter was the royal planet, and Saturn had long been the symbol of Israel. Okay, so this is from like astrology. These are just the accepted definitions for these different phenomena. So this conjunction of planets giving the impression of one very bright star would have meant to the competent astronomer that a new age was beginning in which the sovereignty of the world would shift to Judea. And Jerusalem was the capital city of Judea, and it's natural that the Magi should have gone there first. Pretty interesting. It's also real interesting when you realize the fact that this triple conjunction of these two planets. Is that a cricket? Or is it someone's phone? Can we kill it? Or, you know, set it free in the wild. That's going to get real annoying. Wow. Well, anyway. This triple conjunction where all three planets line up like that only happens every 973 years. And each time it happens, it moves a little bit in the sky. And so, you know, it happened in 7 BC, and then it happened in, like, you know, 967, and then it happened sometime in the, 1600s or 1700s or something like that. We're just going to have to tune that out. What's interesting, too, about this, it makes the silences even worse, like, like a joke that went over really bad. Anyway. You know, part of what fueled this star craze is, you know, when Julius Caesar died, all right, when they were burning his funeral pyre, a nova appeared in the sky, which is where, like, a star releases some gases or something, gets really bright, and then just kind of diminishes back down to its normal brightness. There was something to do with Julius Caesar going to join the pantheon of gods or something like that, a new star appearing in the sky. And so there was a lot more attention to stars in relationships to new kings. Not only that, but in this part of the world at this time, there was a tremendous amount of expectation that something big was happening. And you even see this picked up in secular historians like Suetonius, for example. He says there had spread over all the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. This prediction, referring to the emperor of Rome, as afterwards appeared from the event, the people of Judea took to themselves, and accordingly they revolted. So Suetonius says this actually was referring to the emperor of Rome, but the Jews they thought their Messiah was going to come, and other people were thinking that as well. All over the Orient, it says. Also, Tacitus says something similar. He says the majority of Jews firmly believed that their ancient priestly writings contained the prophecy that this was the very time when the East should grow strong and that men starting from Judea should possess the world. This mysterious prophecy had in reality pointed to Vespasian and Titus, but the common people, as is the way of human ambition, interpreted these great destinies in their own favor and could not be turned to the truth even by adversity. Probably due to a prophecy in Daniel 9. Josephus mentions something similar and also names the prophet Daniel a little bit later. And so there was this great messianic expectation that the Savior was going to come. And this is why you see later in the first century a huge Jewish revolt that ended up having Rome come in and destroy the temple, taking it down brick by brick, as we'll see later in the book of Matthew. Jesus predicted that as well. And so you've got all this expectation that a Savior is coming. And then you've got this strange astrological coincidence where the, you know, the planet representing Judea, the Jews, and then the royal planet come right on top of each other three times in a six-month period, right in the part of the sky that says a new era is coming. The Magi loaded up the caravan, they loaded up the camels, and they headed west. And they show up and they start asking around, where is this king of the Jews? There was also an Old Testament prophecy that Matthew may be referring to here. This is actually a guy named Balaam prophesying. He wasn't even a Jewish believer. But he's prophesying under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and he says something real fascinating. He looks off into the future and he says, I see him, but not here and now. I perceive him, but far in the distant future. A star will rise from Jacob. A scepter will emerge from Israel. You know, he's not claiming the fulfillment of this, but this was a widely known messianic prophecy at this time. The rabbis and also the Dead Sea Scrolls contain commentary on this. And they saw this as referring to the Savior that God was going to send. And so there may be some sort of fulfillment here as well. Well, it says that King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. And if you know anything about King Herod, you know that when Herod's disturbed, everyone else has good reason to be disturbed as well. Because this guy was brutal. Herod the Great. He actually had the title King of the Jews bestowed on him, and he held that title from 40 until 4 B.C. He was actually a military. His father ruled the area just north and east of there, and he was a military officer, a very, very successful, very well-known. And at a certain point, some enemies of the Romans came in, and they took over southern Palestine, and they put their own person on the throne. And the Roman Senate told Herod, they said, well, your new title is King of the Jews. Whatever you can take is yours. And so over the next 3 years, he brutally hacked his way down through southern Judea and conquered the whole area and put himself right there on the throne. And that brutality never really stopped throughout his entire reign. He was insanely paranoid, brutal, full of himself. You know, he had these lavish building projects. I mean, he remodeled the temple to the point where you couldn't even recognize it from where it was before. You know, his paranoia actually led him to execute his own wife and his kids. You know, his wife was related to the king that he had deposed. And so at a certain point, he killed her. And then the two sons he had by her were his favorite sons. And yet at a certain point, he started going crazy just a couple of years before his death, and he had both of those guys killed. He actually, the next oldest son, 5 days before Herod's death in 4 B.C., he had him executed. And then on his deathbed, or in those last couple days of his life, he gave an order. He was afraid that on the day of his death, that there would be rejoicing in the streets of Jerusalem. And so he gave the order, the instant I die, I want you to kill a significant number of very influential, well-loved leaders in the community. Because I want to make sure that everybody's crying on the day that I die. This is the kind of guy we're dealing with here. I mean, his brutality is unparalleled. Also, he built fortresses and palaces all along the eastern border, including probably the most famous one is Masada, where there was later a couple of years standoff between a group of Jews and the Romans. But, you know, he was terrified about invasion from the east. And so you can see that would only add to his level of being disturbed when this huge group of wealthy, influential people show up from the east and they start asking where the King of the Jews is. Especially since that was his title. And they're saying, hey, we heard the King of the Jews has been born. What a threat to his authority that would have been. Well, it says he called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? He's like, I want all of my smart people in here right now. You know, where is this Messiah supposed to be born? Well, in Bethlehem in Judea, they said, for this is what the prophet wrote. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah. For a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel. So the scribes, this was a well-known messianic prophecy from the prophet Micah. It specifically singles out Bethlehem, which would have been a relatively small village. Granted, it was the birthplace of King David. That's why it's called the City of David in several places. And yet, it was still a relatively small village. And yet, the prophecy was that the future eternal son of David would come from Bethlehem. What's interesting, if you read even more of the prophecy, it goes on to say this. It says his goings forth. So 5:2a is the part about Bethlehem. And then it says, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. And he will rise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Pretty cool prophecy. You know, his goings forth are from the days of eternity, which makes a lot of sense when we realize that God the Son, who existed from before the beginning of time, as God, would enter the world through the person of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. So they tell Herod where the child is supposed to be born. Bethlehem was only about 5 miles away from Jerusalem. This was really close, okay? And so Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned the time from them when the star had first appeared. Why do you think he was interested in the time when the star had first appeared? Well, he's probably trying to get a gauge for how old this child is at this point. Because you see, Herod already has a pretty brutal plan that he's cooking up, as we'll see here in a minute. Then he told them, "Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too." You know, he's coming off as this God-fearer. I mean, if the Messiah, if the Savior is here, if the King of the Jews has come, then I would like to be one of the first ones to greet him. You know, kind of a passing of the baton from the old king to the new king. Well, after this interview with the wise men, the wise men went their way. And the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. You know, so it's hard to tell if, you know, the star actually pinpointed, as we'll see, the house where Mary and Joseph were staying out here with their newborn. I think it may be more likely that there was some kind of an angelic light that guided them to the house where it was. Or maybe the star was just kind of over the city of Bethlehem and they asked around to find out where the child was born. But it says when they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They felt like this was supernatural confirmation. And it says they entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary. And they bowed down and worshipped him, paying respect to this king that they had found. And they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Very costly gifts. You know, gold was very expensive. This would have been a gift fit for a king. Frankincense was, it's like an incense. It was something that would be burned. And the smell was actually used quite a bit in temple services. The priests would have used this in their services in the temple. And then myrrh was actually a burial spice. It was used as part of the, when they would prepare the corpse for burial, to put him in the grave. And so they gave these very expensive gifts to this king. And when it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. Well, you see, the plan that Herod was cooking up all along was he wanted the Magi to come back to him, and then he was going to go and find this baby boy, and he was going to kill this so-called king. You know, as far as Herod was concerned, Israel already had a king. They already had a king of the Jews, and that was him. And they didn't need anybody else coming in and encroaching on his throne. He had fought too hard for too long to gain this position of power and influence. You know, his paranoia was starting to skyrocket by this very old age in his life. And God knew what was going on here, and he protected Jesus by sending the Magi home through another route. And so the Magi, they're a pretty interesting case. You know, they were totally confused theologically, okay? Most of the stuff they believed was wrong. The things they believed about God, about evil, about the world, their worldview, blatantly contradicts the worldview of the scriptures. Now, you know, there's a few points of overlap where there's similarities, and yet on the whole, it's totally different, completely different than the biblical worldview. Also, they were biblically ignorant. There was probably a Jewish community near where they lived, and yet they apparently, they didn't go to them and ask. They didn't know the scriptures well enough to know this common, well-known messianic prophecy. You know, they were believers in astrology. And yet, in spite of all this, in spite of their theological confusion, in spite of their ignorance of scripture, they found Christ. They somehow stumbled into, you know, this the Messiah, the Savior that everyone who was living right around the corner completely missed. This caravan comes from hundreds of miles to the east, and they travel on this journey, asking around, and they finally find this child. They were the ones to greet and to basically anoint, you know, to bring the royal gifts to this new king. And, you know, this is a concept that the Bible talks about. It calls general revelation, which is essentially the idea that even people, you know, people always wonder, what about the person who lives out in the middle of nowhere that's got no access to the Bible, that's never even heard the name Jesus? What about them? It seems really unfair that you have to, that salvation is through Christ alone. What about people that have never heard this? Well, the Magi would be an example of somebody like that. And what God says is that he reveals himself, yes, through his scriptures in a very specific and a very in the clearest way possible. And yet he also reveals a certain amount of himself, a certain amount of truth to everyone. And we see a passage like Romans 1 describing this, I think, real clearly. He says, they're without excuse in verse 18. And he says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. He says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And so from the beginning of the world, God has revealed a certain amount of himself to everyone. And it says specifically things like God's power and his divine nature have been clearly seen. So, you know, the fact that they can look up at the sky, they can look at the creation that God has made, and they can see this couldn't have just happened on its own. You know, the amount of order here, the amount of beauty that I see around me, this is not something that just happened. There's got to be a being, and the power of nature, as you see, you know, a hurricane blast through. I don't know if you've ever, like, tried, you just stood out in, like, even a really light hurricane. And felt the force of that wind coming at you at 70, 80 miles an hour. Some of us got that experience a couple years ago down at the beach. Incredibly powerful, and to realize that there's got to be something out there that's bigger than this, that's more powerful than this. Also the fact that we can look around and we can see that human beings are personal beings. We have a personality. We have the ability to form relationships, to relate with one another. You know, we begin to think there must have been a personal being that decided to create this, that's even capable of relationships. And it says that his eternal, his invisible qualities, the fact that he's there, the fact that he's powerful, the fact that he created these things, it says, you know, people are without excuse. And it says also in Romans 2:15, they demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them that they're doing right. And so this is basically the idea that there's not just this external evidence, but we can even look within. And we can see that deep down, we know there's such a thing as right and wrong. We feel guilty when we do the wrong thing. Even if we make up our own rules. You know, we pat ourselves on the back when we do the thing that we said we wanted to do. And, you know, we feel bad. We feel guilty when we do the thing that we know is wrong. Yeah, I was talking with a guy not too long ago, and he was telling me how he doesn't believe in God, and that he thinks it's just stupid, and he started bringing up all these arguments. You know, he started throwing around terms like being a good person without God and doing good, and we shouldn't do the wrong thing. And I asked him, I said, okay, so you keep throwing around these terms like good and evil, right and wrong. You know, what's your basis for calling something right or something wrong? He was like, I don't know. I guess I've never really thought about that. And he was like, well, you know, people just know. And I said, well, you know, what about this situation? What about, you know, is it determined by culture? Is it just everybody just kind of decides what's right and wrong? You know, that really can't be the case. You know, we can't decide morality by a popular vote. Because, you know, what if the majority of people thought that, you know, slavery was okay? What if the majority of people thought that certain human beings were property and other human beings were human beings? Does that mean that that's morally right? No way. You know, what if everybody on the earth thought that, you know, something horrible, something like child rape, what if everybody thought, everybody in the world thought that that was right? Would that be morally right then? And I think the natural response most people have to that is, well, eventually people would realize that they're wrong and they would come around to the right conclusion. But again, that's appealing to something bigger than us that's deciding what is right and what is wrong. And I told the guy, I said, you know, that's one of the big reasons why I just can't imagine, I can't deny the reality that there is a God who is there, a God who is bigger than us, who is an external standard of right and wrong. And he's built that into our hearts. Deep down we know there's such a thing as right and such a thing as wrong. Now, we might disagree on what's right and what's wrong, and yet everybody just kind of accepts the fact that certain things are wrong. You know, even people that claim to accept everything and everyone, they would still say that, you know, certain things are wrong, like telling someone that they're wrong, which is ironic because their belief system has one tenet, which is that everything is true and you can't tell anyone they're wrong, and yet just in stating their one tenet, they contradict themselves because they're saying not everything is true. Actually, the majority of people's beliefs in the world are wrong by that worldview. And so, you know, the fact that we can look out, we can see that this didn't just happen. There's got to be something bigger out there. And also the fact that we can look within and we see our own conscience. We know there's such a thing as right and wrong, and there's no explanation for that I've run across other than there's got to be something bigger than us, someone bigger than us who's deciding what is right and what is wrong. In Matthew 7, Jesus says this, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives." And he says, "To all who seek will find, and to all who knock the door will be open." That's a promise from God that if a person is seeking him, they'll find. They might have to seek for a little while. They might have to travel a couple hundred miles like these magi. But they need to look at what has been revealed to them. And are they responding? Are they moving in that direction? Or they're closing their eyes and turning the other direction? You see, these magi, these guys were seekers. These were guys that took what had been revealed to them and they went with it. You know, God meets people where they're at. Even if they're wrong in their assumptions, he comes to them and he helps lead them to the place where they can get the truth. You know, he didn't just leave them in their present state. He led them to where they could hear Scripture. Ultimately, he led them to Jesus, which is where all seeking, you know, according to the Bible, all seeking, true seeking, if we seek long enough and we find it, we will end up at the feet of Christ. And so these wise men were seekers in the truest sense of the word. You know, they stand in sharp contrast to King Herod. You know, this guy didn't even care whether the Messiah was there or not. In fact, his whole plan was centered around the fact that this kid probably was something special. Because, you know, if he didn't think there was any basis to what these guys were saying or to what his scribes were saying, why not just ignore the guy? And yet he felt threatened. He was so desperate to keep his power, to stay on his throne, that he was willing to go to any cost to take down this threat to his own rule, his own autonomy. He wanted to be the king. Every single other person who he even thought was trying to take his rulership away from him, he lashed out in furious rage, including his own family members, completely driving him crazy. And, you know, it's interesting because you'll see sometimes talking with people today, you know, you might be dialoguing with them about the fact that God really is there and that God really is God. And what are the implications for their lives? And sometimes you'll see the most furious anger from people. And, you know, I think part of that is the fact that they're just really angry about the thought that maybe somebody else is the king and they're not. That God is God and that they are not God. And, you know, we just have this thirst for our independence, a thirst for autonomy, thirst to be able to direct our own lives. And for many people, this is the true barrier to them turning to Christ. You know, they might have intellectual objections that they've brought up, and yet at the end of the day, they're going to keep bringing up more objections and more objections. Even if deep down they suspect that something might be right here because, you know, they just can't bear the thought that somebody else might direct my life. You know, Christ says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these other things will be added unto you." You know, Christ is arguing, as we'll see later in his teaching, that your entire life needs to be centered around God on his throne. God is the king. And you need to bow before God and also bow before the Son of God. And, you know, I think that, you know, Herod maybe thought that if I just kill enough people, then I'm going to be king forever, okay? In his irrational state of mind, even to the point of killing his own children 5 days before his death. Complete insanity. It can drive you crazy. This thirst to be right, to be number one, to be in control of your life. And, you know, I think some of us think that, too. You know, if I just deny God, if I just deny that God is there, then I won't have to deal with it. What Scripture says is that you are going to have to bow before God at some point. And the question really is when. You know, you're going to end up bowing at the feet of Jesus Christ. And the question is, will it be as his friend or as his bitter enemy? Will it be now, while you still have the chance to turn to him, or it will be one day, the final day of human history, when there's no more choice, when the lots have been cast, the sides have been chosen, and you're on the wrong side of that. It says in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's where this whole thing is headed. You know, Herod, no matter how much he raged, you know, he's dead. And one day he's going to have to bow before the feet of this child who he tried to kill. And I would urge you, don't put yourself in that position. I would urge you to come to him voluntarily and receive the forgiveness that he offers. And also to turn over to him the keys to your life. You know, this is not just a problem for non-Christians, but even Christians really can struggle with this. You know, the thought that I would be dependent upon anyone else other than my own sovereign will can really make people angry. The thought that I would be constrained in any way by anyone, the thought that I would take a different direction with my life than the one that I've decided to take, makes people pretty mad, can throw people into furious rage. The problem is, there can't be two kings. There's one king, and either you're the king or Christ is the king. And that decision is plainly before you. You got to decide, am I going to follow him as Lord of my life, or am I going to be Lord of my life? And it's an either-or proposition. What's interesting, too, though, is the scribes here, maybe worse than Herod. It's hard to tell who's worse in this situation. You know, the scribes, they stumble out of bed, or whenever the wise men show up, and Herod's like, you know, this huge caravan is here. They saw this stuff in the sky. Where's Messiah going to be born? And they're like, Bethlehem, just like the prophecy said. It's a couple miles from here. And then they go right back to their room, back to maybe some theological discussion. You know, wouldn't you think they would say, really, it's Bethlehem. That's not that far from here. Can I come with you to see if the Messiah is actually here? I mean, that's like somebody coming to you and saying, hey, Jesus is in German Village. You want to go? Nah, that's fine. It's not that far, okay? It's worth checking out, don't you think? Just this complete, this apathy. It's like they didn't even care. Neither of these groups seemed to really care if this was true. At least their actions didn't show that they did. And, you know, whether it's furious rage or just complete apathetic preoccupation, probably busy with other things. Maybe they thought, oh, this is just another one of those, messianic pretenders, you know, a Messiah scare, whatever. They didn't even go. They just went back to their discussion that they were having, back to their studies. You know, contrast that with the seeking that the wise men did, where they had so little information, and yet they just went, sacrificed a year or more of their lives and a significant financial outlay to do this. The scribes, they had so much knowledge, and they didn't do anything with it. Which I guess really raises the question, what are you doing with your knowledge? Are you like the scribes, just accumulating knowledge, accumulating theological information? Or are you more like the wise men, where you actually take action on the things that God reveals to you? You know, your very inaction shows that you really don't believe the things that you're learning. And I think it kind of betrays that maybe your knowledge is more about your own ego. More about what I know, and, you know, there's kind of this knowledge is powerful. You know, people really respect smart people or whatever. You know, it really makes you wonder, is your knowledge channeling itself into action and obedience to Christ? Or is it just accumulating and rotting? Well, it says after the wise men were gone. So God showed up to the wise men in a dream and told them not to go home that way. And it says an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother, the angel said. Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. And so, you know, as soon as the wise men leave, this probably wasn't more than a day or two after Herod sent the wise men down to Bethlehem. God tells the wise men to go home a different direction. And then Joseph goes to sleep, and he tells Joseph, you got to get out of here now. That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother. And so Joseph, he's pretty remarkable in this whole story. I don't think Joseph gets quite enough credit for his obedience. I mean, the fact that not only did he take Mary in, right into his home when he got this message from the angel in the dream, but here, you know, in the middle of the night, he packs up his entire family and has to get out of town. You know, this idea that Jesus actually spent some time in Egypt, what's interesting is you read other literature from this time and you see even documents like the Babylonian Talmud, authoritative source for the Jewish people, agree that Jesus went to Egypt. It says this, Yeshua was a magician and learned his skills in Egypt. Okay, so it's obviously a hostile source. And yet what it confirms is, one, he did miracles, and two, he spent some time in Egypt when he was younger. And so, you know, in the very attack here, it confirms a lot of the things the New Testament says about Christ, the miraculous aspects of his nature and also his trip to Egypt. You also see this in around 200 AD, opponents of Christianity. We see this attacked, again, the same charge level, that Jesus went to Egypt and learned all these magical powers and then, you know, bewitched people with those. In Origen's apologetics document against Celsus, he says this, Jesus was brought up as an illegitimate child in Egypt, and that he discovered certain miraculous powers, and that on returning to his own country, he used them to substantiate his claim to deity. He's citing his opponent there. And so again, this was apparently somewhat of a widespread belief. And so at least the core of the historical core here is confirmed. And you see the way that his opponents would have attacked him in this. Well, it says that they went to Egypt, and they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, I called my son out of Egypt. So again, we see here another fulfillment, another fulfilled prophecy. You know, this one's a little bit different than some of the other fulfilled prophecies that we've been seeing. You know, when we think fulfillment, we think, you know, okay, what are your picks for the Super Bowl this year? And you got to, like, pick the two teams and then pick who's going to win, or, you know, your March Madness bracket or something, where you're specifically predicting events that are going to happen in the future. There's another type of fulfillment as well. You know, this is a quote from Hosea 11:1. And if you read that passage in Hosea, it's hard to see why Matthew would think this is fulfilled. And to understand that, you got to understand how Matthew uses fulfill. Okay, you know, there's the standard, you know, fulfillment like we would think of fulfilling a prediction. But then there's also this other type of fulfillment, to make complete. And, you know, this is especially regarding this type of biblical prophecy, which is called typology, where, you know, God would kind of paint a picture, or, you know, there'd be certain events or certain rituals at certain festivals or whatever, and these would kind of foreshadow, they'd kind of be like something he was going to do in the future, okay? And you see several instances of this even throughout the Old Testament where this is kind of like that, it's kind of like that, and they're drawing these connections. And so what Matthew is doing here is he's drawing a connection between what Christ did here and some events that happened earlier in Israel's history. Draw a couple of these out quickly. You know, you think about, okay, we really don't have time to go through this. I'm just going to skip this section. That cricket set us back quite a bit. Some parallels between Jesus and Moses. Anyway, the point from Hosea is this. You have to go and read this on your own. God sent his people to Egypt and brought them back early in their history. He sent them to Egypt to protect them from some trouble they were getting into in Israel. And then at a point where Pharaoh was trying to wipe them out, God single-handedly confronted, took on the most powerful king in the world and led his people right out of Egypt. He was not going to let any so-called human power or authority stop his plan. Hosea is saying God is going to send his people to Assyria as well, as punishment, okay, as discipline, so they would learn from their mistakes and not keep doing this. And yet he also says he's going to call them back as well. This is an event that was fulfilled in 722 BC, and they kind of trickled back in over time at various points. What Matthew is saying is that God sent his son to Egypt, and he will bring him back when the time is right. You know, just because there was this huge trouble, this massacre of babies that Herod ordered, that's no problem for God. God sends him out, sends him to Egypt, and at a certain point, he's going to bring him back. God is going to make his plan happen. You know, he's not going to let this plan that's been in effect for thousands of years be derailed at any point, especially at this point in the plan when everything's coming together. And another thing we see in Matthew is this right here. Jesus succeeded at every point that Israel failed. You see him kind of reliving or reenacting certain parts of the life of the nation of Israel. You know, not only did Jesus live a perfect life that we should have lived, but he also succeeded in the ways that Israel failed. And so we'll see kind of that theme as we go further on in Matthew. Anyway, Herod was furious when he realized the wise men had outwitted him. And so he sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. Now, we don't have any extra biblical records of this, but really this wouldn't have been that big of an event. You know, Bethlehem was a relatively small village. You know, even a village of 400 or 500, there wouldn't have been more than 10 to 20 infants killed during this, which, you know, at this point in Herod's life was not even worth mentioning, as insane as he was. So, you know, it would have been a relatively small number of babies that were killed here. But Matthew says again, the fulfillment here. I don't know if you guys are like me, but, you know, the weight of these predictions, the weight of how Christ is woven in and through the Old Testament really is powerful. He says, the prophet Jeremiah spoke this, a cry was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead. Okay. This was a statement that was made. Rachel was the wife of Jacob, who became Israel. And it was a statement that was made right as they were being carried off into exile. And Jeremiah is saying, it's like Rachel, the mother of this nation, is weeping because her children are dead. Their children are, it seems like all hope is lost. And what's cool is if you read this section of Jeremiah, you see that the point is this right here in Jeremiah 31, that it seems like things are looking real bad. And yet we've got a lot of reasons to be hopeful because of what God is doing here. He says, do not weep any longer. There's hope for your future. And then he makes this massive promise, one of the biggest ones in the Old Testament. The day is coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the ones I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I love them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I'll put my instructions deep within them. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never remember their sins again. Powerful promise that God is no longer going to have this external list of rules, but he's going to change our hearts. He's going to put his spirit within us. This is what he calls the new covenant. Now, when Christ sat down to take the Lord's Supper, he said, this cup right here, this cup of wine, confirms the new covenant that God is making between him and his people. No longer is there a separation, but God is able to put his spirit in our hearts. And he says, our sins and our wicked deeds he will remember no more. Well, when Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Get up, the angel said. Take the child and his mother back to the land of Israel, because those who were trying to kill the child are dead. So Joseph got up and returned to the land of Israel with Jesus and his mother. But when he learned that the new ruler of Judea was Herod's son Archelaus, he was afraid to go there. Archelaus was pretty bad too, almost as bad as Herod. And it says, after being warned in a dream, he left for the region of Galilee. So he heads back up north to Nazareth, their hometown. It was ruled by a different guy at this time. Herod split his kingdom up into three parts. So the family went and lived in a town called Nazareth. This fulfilled what the prophets had said, he will be called a Nazarene. So one final fulfillment here. Notice how he says the prophets. He's not actually quoting a particular prophecy here. And there's nowhere in the Old Testament that it actually says that the Messiah will be called a Nazarene. What Matthew's probably referring to here is the fact that the prophets foretold that the Messiah would be despised. He would be looked down upon, rejected, there'd be nothing special about him. It says in Isaiah 53, like a shoot coming out of parched ground. There was nothing majestic about his appearance that we should be attracted to him. You know, Nazareth was just about the most despised place around. The Romans had a large, all of their troops in the northern part of the country, they stationed there at Nazareth. And the other locals, they basically felt like even people that live in Nazareth are traitors. You know, it's kind of this hick town. There was nothing special there. You even see in John 1 when Philip tells Nathanael that they found the Messiah and that he's this guy from Nazareth. Nathanael says this, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And so that's probably what Matthew is talking about here. The vast array of prophecies that talk about how the Messiah will be despised and rejected. This is yet one more piece fulfilled, but just by the very place where he grew up, Nazareth. So, just a couple conclusions we want to draw. I think one of the main things that sticks out here in this chapter, you've got kingdoms colliding. You've got the new king, the king of the Jews, colliding with the guy who was already thought he was the king of the Jews. You know, the question is this, how will you respond to the king? You know, will it be like Herod? You know, totally cynical, didn't really care what was true or not, determined to stay on his throne, even if he has to square off with the God of the universe and try to oppose this plan that God set in motion millennia ago. Will you be like the scribes, preoccupied and apathetic, maybe hearing some things that sound like maybe I should check into that, and yet going right back to your business? Or will you be like the Magi? You know, the Magi, the seekers who wanted to know the truth, who responded to the light that God had made available to them, and they found it when they saw it. All right. Next week, Matthew 3. Yeah, Lord, it's good to know that you're in control, that you're not surprised by anything that comes along, and that you are, you've got a plan, Lord, for dealing with this mess that we've gotten ourselves into. Thanks that how you carried out that plan to perfection in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And I thank you that its implications for our lives are so good. Thank you that you are not the kind of king like Herod that's cruel and brutal, capricious, could turn on us at any moment to protect your own throne, but you're a good and loving God, a good and loving king who we can trust completely and fully, who's much better than us, Lord. You're much more gracious than us, and you're a lot more just than us, too. And I thank you that you're in control of our destinies. I pray, too, that if there's anybody here that is not bowed before you, Lord, that they would do that. They would not wait until it's too late. They would turn to you while there's still time. I pray for those of us that do know you, Lord, that we would stop clinging to the keys, clinging to our lives, clinging to the steering wheel, and that we would instead allow you to direct and guide our lives to where you want to take us. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.